So, everybody's got their Bibles handy. Let's open up to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 begins the last week of the life of Jesus. Everything we read from here on out will pertain to the what some call the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. As we completed our study in John chapter 11, we saw another of the oppositions to the Son of God. Ever since we've been in John chapter 5, we started a section called the Opposition to the Son of God. We labeled that in our notes. And we saw that the religious leaders feared losing their position. That's a horrible thing. they're afraid they're going to lose their position, and they get so angry at the thought that they might lose their position, both nationalistically or politically and religiously, that they said, "We got to take this guy out. This Jesus of Nazareth has gone too far." So far we covered in John chapter 1, the first 18 verses. We talked about the deity of Jesus. Then we went into a section called the presentation of the Son of God, which was chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 4. And then in chapters 5 up until tonight's study, we're looking at the opposition of the Son of God. There's two more divisions to the book of John. Section 4 will start next week in chapter 13, which is the personal words of Jesus to his disciples. And that's chapters 13 through 17. And then after we finish the personal words of Jesus from chapters 13 to 17, we look at chapters 18 through 21 in the Gospel of John, and we see the crucifixion and the resurrection. So, those are the five divisions that we've made in this Gospel of John, just to kind of divide it up and take a look. What I'd like for you to do tonight is turn back to John chapter 11, beginning with verse 45, because I want to set the stage for what we're looking at here as we finish up the opposition to the Son of God. In John chapter 11, verse 45, it says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin." You catch the sense of urgency there? They call a meeting right away. "We've got to do something about this. What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Isn't that interesting? He didn't even know he was prophesying. And yet the Lord used his mouth to speak to the Sanhedrin. That's pretty interesting. "And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one, so that from that day on they plotted. So from that day on they plotted to take his life." Now, that's an awesome reality. The Bible tells us that Jesus died for Israel and the scattered children of God. Things are really beginning to heat up here. Verse 54 says, "Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. And when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Now you get the picture. Everybody's looking for Jesus, but not for the same reason. Some want to worship him. Some want to lift him up. Some want to crucify him. Some want to kill him. Now, 6 days before the Passover, so this is an indication that we're in the last week now of the life of Jesus. We have 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany. Now, Bethany was a little town. It's on the east side of the Mount of Olives. So it would be the last stop before you come into Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's the last stop before you come into Jerusalem. It says, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. That's what we covered in John chapter 11. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. I'll bet. Can you imagine? Your brother's raised from the dead. You'd want to honor Jesus, wouldn't you? Don't you feel like that, Christian? Jesus raised us from the dead. He took us from death to life. Don't you feel like you want to honor the Lord? Well, they were going to have a dinner for him. And I bet it was like, Lord, what's your favorite vittles? We'll fix you whatever you like. Listen to this. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served. Well, that's right in character, isn't it? While Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard. Now, that's a plant and an oil from a plant that's extracted from a plant. It says it was an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Quite a picture we see here. First of all, we see Martha wanting to serve. Martha always wanted to serve. In fact, there was a time when Martha was complaining to Jesus about her sister just sitting at the feet of Jesus. Lord, can't you tell her to help? I mean, I'm here racing around like a chicken with my head cut off, and she's just sitting there. And Jesus said, Martha, Mary has chosen the better thing, you know. But think about this. All the elements of the body of Christ are here. I mean, I see serving or service, and I see worship taking place here. They go together. And sometimes we as a person will get it out of balance, we as an individual. But it's cool when we come together because it's the body of Christ coming together. I think that's one of the important things about fellowship. So God may gift you in the area of service. And you may be one that just loves to serve, but you have a hard time worshiping. Or it may be the other way around. Maybe you love to worship, but you really have a hard time serving others. And yet in the body of Christ, God calls us to both, doesn't he? He calls us to worship and he calls us to service. I heard an interesting story today. I'm going to share it with you, pertaining to service. And this is probably going to wind up in our discipleship class too. But I just thought it was interesting. It's called Nobody. And it has to do with the need to serve. When it comes to church, the Christian stands out to the rest of the world because the Christian will do the job that nobody else will do. Is that you? Or quite possibly, are you like Fred somebody, Thomas everybody, Peter anybody, and Joe nobody? Now, these guys were neighbors, but they're not like you and me. They were odd people and most difficult to understand. The way they lived was a shame. All four of them belonged to the same church. You would not have enjoyed worshiping with them. Why? Well, everybody went fishing on Sunday or stayed home to visit with friends. Anybody wanted to worship but was afraid that somebody wouldn't speak to him. So guess who went to church? Nobody. Really, nobody was the only decent one of the four. Nobody did the visitation. Nobody worked on the church building. And once they needed a Sunday school teacher, everybody thought anybody would do it, and anybody thought somebody would do it. You know who did it? Nobody. It happened, however, that a fifth neighbor, an unbeliever, moved into the area, and everybody thought somebody should try to win him for Christ. And anybody could have made an effort, but you know who finally won him? Nobody. Isn't it interesting? You see, when it comes to service, there are those instances where nobody's going to do it, and somebody who is willing to do it will stand out as a very important anybody if they'll only do it. You know, I heard that and I thought, boy, that's so typical of service. You know, and yet it's so important, the body of Christ. Here, Martha's got this desire to serve the Lord. Lazarus is reclining at the table, and Mary gives this offering, this sacrificial offering. And by the way, it was a sacrifice. I love in Hebrews 13, the author of Hebrews talks about a sacrifice of praise. You might consider that, a sacrifice of praise. Why would praise be a sacrifice? Well, is it acceptable to God if it's not? You see what I mean? Sure, God puts it in our hearts to serve. He puts it in our hearts to sit at His feet. He puts in our hearts to give these sacrifices or offerings. And it's only when it's willingly, it's only when it's done willingly that there's a reward for that. Now, yeah, we can worship. You know, we can come on Sunday mornings and go through the songs. But really, is it worship? You know, it's a real heart check. Now here, she anoints, Mary anoints the feet of Jesus. Normally, you would take oil and pour it over somebody's head. She poured it on His feet. And she took her hair and wiped His feet with her hair. It says she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped His feet with her hair. You know what? That's really a humble thing in a number of ways. First of all, a woman would in Israel, a Jewish woman, would never take her hair down in public. Secondly, the washing of somebody's feet was a very menial task. Thirdly, this perfume was very expensive. It was like a year's wage. It was very expensive. What a sacrifice. So we see praise, we see worship, we see service all together here. But verse 4. Oh, I'm sorry. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You can bet. This was a very costly perfume. But one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray Him, objected. I find it interesting that his last name, Iscariot, means of Kirioth. Kirioth was in Judea, in the south. He's the only one of the 12 that was not a Galilean. He was from the south in Judea. And it says, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray Him, objected. Sometimes, when we're together in worship, God exposes hearts. I mean, He always sees our hearts. But here, in this point here where there's worship going on and there's service going on, all of a sudden hearts are just open bare. It's just made public. And I want you to see the difference between Mary's heart and Judas's heart. It's an incredible thing going on here. And it's easy, you know, you'll see this sometimes in worship services as well. You know, somebody raises their hands in worship and all of a sudden it's like, you know, you got to check your heart. Because you're going, well, what's He trying to prove by that now? You know, what, is He better than me? What's up with that? There was a time when I thought, you know, raising your hands in worship was just such a weird thing. Who would ever do that? It's so weird. You know? And yet the scriptures say, let every man lift holy hands unto the Lord. It's biblical. And so there was a time in my life where I never did that, and now I do. And yet in between those times, there's a real caution that we need to take, because there's always the tendency of, you know, look at me. I'm raising my hands. How come you're not raising your hands? You know what I mean? Judas begins to judge the heart of Mary. Stay with me here. Judas begins to judge the heart of Mary. Listen to what he says. He objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. How would you like to be exposed in the Gospel of John as being a thief and a liar for eternity? I mean, incredible. Judas's heart laid bare for everybody to see for generations to come. Generation upon generation look at this and say, you know what, the guy was a thief. Well, he must have had some credibility. He must have had something about his character that they gave him the money bag. But Jesus looks right into his heart. He knew he was dipping into it. Wow. Look at Jesus' response to Judas judging Mary's heart. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will also always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now here's an indication in verses 7 and 8 there. There's a clue that Jesus was leaving. There's a clue that Jesus was leaving. First of all, he defends Mary's act of worship, and Jesus interprets it as sacrificial praise. Now, Mary didn't know that she was anointing Jesus for his burial. She didn't know that. And you know what? I don't think that you and I have a clue, really, I mean, in the big scheme of things, how God is using us in the body of Christ and how he is using us to build his kingdom. I don't think we have a clue. And yet, that's cool. That's really cool. If we knew, we'd probably mess it up somehow. So I'm kind of glad we don't. But Mary didn't know that she was anointing Jesus for his burial, and yet Jesus says that's what she was doing. You know, how many times does the Lord use you, and you don't even know you're being used? That's cool. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Yeah, Jesus and Lazarus drew a crowd. Miracles tend to do that. They draw crowds. Now remember John's purpose, though, for putting these miracles in his gospel. He says Jesus did many miraculous things in the sight of his disciples. Many. Many that aren't written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you'd have life in his name. It comes down to faith in Jesus. Now, you're going to see here that miracles don't produce faith. Miracles can strengthen your faith, but miracles don't produce faith. If they did, you know, all you'd have to do is look back into the Old Testament, and Pharaoh would have been one of the most strong believers on the planet if miracles produced faith. Miracles don't produce faith. They will strengthen faith. But listen to this. Here's the crowd. They're gathering to see Jesus and Lazarus. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. You remember what we just read, the end of John chapter 11. These guys are freaking out. They're going to lose their position. And so as we look at Lazarus is the witness, Mary is the worshiper, Martha is the worker. You see, all these elements need to be, they're part of the church. And that's why the church is persecuted. The church gets persecuted. Jesus said they're going to hate you, but remember this, they hated me first. That's why they're going to hate you. And in the first 300 years of the church, over 6 million Christians were killed. In the first 300 years of the church, the existence of the church. All because they were witness. Now the next day, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, remember that Passover, this is what they're coming to celebrate. Passover was one of the three feasts of obligation. If you were a male Jew, you had to be there. And so the city, you can just imagine. In fact, Richard brought a book in tonight of some photographs. It's a book by Life magazine put out on the Holy Land. And there's a picture in there of the Temple Mount, and in particular, that section of the Wailing Wall. And that flat area, that flat concrete area right before the Western Wall. And it's packed out. I'm looking at this photograph, and I said to Richard, I said, you know, it must have been during one of the feasts that they snapped this picture, because this is unbelievable. Look at all the people. Well, it says here, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches. Palm branches were a symbol of celebrating victory. In fact, we saw that in Revelation, the book of Revelation, where they also waved palm branches. Revelation 7, verse 9. It says, they took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna, that's a word that means, oh, save. Oh, save. Salvation. They were looking for salvation. Now, the interesting thing about this is in the beginning of John's Gospel, the Bible says that he came to his own and his own did not recognize him. I want you to turn just for a second to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 40, I'll back up to 39 so you get a picture here. Some of the Pharisees, Luke 19, 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. In verse 40, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. He wept over it. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And people say Jesus never claimed deity. Unbelievable. He said, you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. See, he's pulling into the city of Jerusalem now, and they don't recognize him. But what's this? They're waving palm branches and they're saying, Hosanna, or oh save, oh save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. See, they're even adding to the scriptures there from, first of all, Hosanna is a Hebrew expression that means save, which it actually became an exclamation or of praise. It was a form of saying, you know, we praise you, we worship you, oh save. That was salvation was a job for the Messiah. So they were actually calling him Messiah. But then from Psalm 13, or from Psalm 118:25, we see, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they add to that, to Psalm 118:25, blessed is the King of Israel. They're calling him King. And John, by the way, in this gospel, John keeps referring to Jesus as the King. Jesus is the King. He's the King. It says in verse 14 that Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written. Where is it written that he's going to sit upon a donkey? Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Zechariah 9:9. A prophecy of the Messiah coming into Jerusalem. Jesus is fulfilling these prophecies that are hundreds of years old of the Messiah coming. And you know what? Daniel predicted this very day. He predicted this very day that the Messiah was going to ride into Jerusalem. In the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, found in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we're not going to turn there tonight, but I want you to know that those four verses would be worth your while to study and to learn. Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 24 through 27. The prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. Daniel literally prophesied the day that the Messiah was going to ride into Jerusalem. I mean, you could count it down. You could have counted it down. And it says here, Jesus found a donkey and sat upon it, as it is written. And then he quotes from Zechariah 9:9. And then in verse 16, at first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Interesting that we don't have an understanding until the Holy Spirit comes and fills us. Because the Holy Spirit is the light shining on God's Word. Remember, well, I'll tell you what, the next four studies, when we get into chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, actually, and 17, you're going to see some personal discussions that Jesus has with the disciples pertaining to the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that he tells them is, when I send my Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead and guide you into all truth. So it shouldn't surprise us that the text says here that they didn't understand all this until Jesus was glorified. When Jesus was glorified, he was crucified, he was buried, he was resurrected. When he was glorified, then the Holy Spirit came and led them into all truth and quickened to their hearts all these things that Jesus had taught them, all the things that were said about him. All this stuff made sense, just like it does to you and I today as the Lord fills us with his Spirit and we get a grip of what God's Word is really about. They didn't have a clue. It says they didn't understand it. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." They're really focused on this, aren't they? They are definitely. They're terrified now that they're going to lose their position. This triumphal entry, and all the Pharisees can do is get bitter and angry. The Messiah of the nation is coming in, riding this colt, this foal of a donkey, and all the Pharisees can do is get angry and bitter. Wow. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. Now, that's not, I don't want to say that that was all that unusual. But you need to understand that Greeks were outcasts to the Jews. These were believing Greeks. They were coming up to worship the Lord. There was something that drew them. What could possibly draw a Greek person to Judaism? Well, for one thing, the morality of Judaism, the organization. One of the things that Time Life magazine pointed out were there were three religions that were coming together there, and Richard pointed out that they were all monotheistic religions. They all believed in one God. Now, these Greeks wanted an audience with Jesus. They wanted to know. They wanted to see him. There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip. Some think that they approached Philip because even his name is Greek. Philip is a Greek name. Who was from Bethsaida in Galilee with a request. "Sir," they said, now they're talking to Philip, "we would like to see Jesus." And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Now, Jesus gets this message that these Greek guys want to see him. And it doesn't appear like he's going to address them at all. The very next words that we read in verse 23 there, it says, Jesus replied. This was his reply. Jesus, there are some Greeks here that want to see you. Here's his reply. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What a focus. Jesus has his focus on this day and this hour. This is the day, this is the hour. How many times have we read up to this point in the Gospels? How many times have we read, it's not the time, it's not the hour, it's not the time. The time is not now. It is written. It is written. It is written. Here he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, this is a principle that Jesus taught. It's the principle of life through death. And it's incredible that he uses the plant life to point this out. He says, this kernel is always going to be a kernel until it dies, until it goes into the ground and rots. Isn't that amazing? Paul uses that same thing when he's writing to the churches too and talks about, you know, how the, you know, what grows is not the same as the seed that's planted. But listen to this. He says, a kernel of wheat, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seed. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What is that all about? Well, you know what? The self-absorbed person loses. He loses. The selfless person wins. And that's what Jesus is saying. We are going to put all of our efforts into one of two arenas, the flesh or the spirit. We're either going to be living our life for eternity, or we're going to be living our life for the here and now. Those are the only two choices. If you're living for the here and now, you know what you have to look forward to? Death. And actually nothing. You're absolutely right. This is as good as it gets for an unbeliever. For a believer, this is bad as it gets. That's pretty awesome when you think about that. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Comes back to service again. We get into chapter 13, you'll see an incredible lesson on servanthood and how Jesus, that they were calling him Lord, becomes their servant. And he says, now I've taught you something. Blessed are you if you do it. Do it. So when the Lord tugs at your heart and there's a job that has to be done, don't go, well, you know, somebody will do it. Anybody could do it. Be that nobody. Be that humble servant. Because the Father will honor the one who serves. Now my heart is troubled. Jesus says, now my heart is troubled. Verse 27. I want you to take a look at Matthew chapter 26. Just back up there to the left. Matthew chapter 26. And verse 36. The reason why I want to read this is because Jesus, you want to see some sorrow. You want to see a troubled spirit, a troubled heart. It says, in verse 36 of Matthew, chapter 26, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. That word is olive press. That's kind of interesting. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Wow, this is the Lord talking, you guys. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And he went away a second time and he prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And when he came back, again he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and he prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Jesus went three times to the Father and asked him, "Is there any way this cup can be taken away? Well, if not, your will, your will, your will," he said three times. Now, in John's Gospel, it's interesting. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. "It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." That's where Jesus' concern lied, that the Father would be glorified. And that's why he said, "Should I ask him to take this away from me? No, this is why I came. It was for this very hour that I came." Jesus knew his purpose. He knew his purpose. "For this very reason, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Can you imagine? You're going through this trial and you're sorrowful and your soul is troubled to the point of death. And you pray and the Lord says, he thunders out of the clouds, "I got it from here. Relax. It's in my hands. I have glorified my name and I'll glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered, and others said an angel had spoken to him. Now, one of the interesting things that this conversation that I had with the two Jehovah Witnesses a few weeks back, one of the interesting things that he said is, if Jesus was God in the flesh, then who was the voice talking from heaven? And he kind of off the cuff made this comment, was Jesus a ventriloquist? But listen to the next verse. This really cleared up a lot of things for me. Because a lot of times those kind of questions will really stump us, won't they? I mean, I don't claim to understand deity. If I did, then I'd be deity. I don't claim to understand all of the things of God. That would make me God, wouldn't it? If I knew all those things. God is God. In fact, Paul writing to Timothy says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Well, I believe that. In the person of Jesus Christ. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached on in the world. He was taken up into glory. I believe that. The mystery of godliness is awesome. You can't explain it. I can't explain it. But listen to this next verse. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." See, Jesus said, this voice that rang out, that was for your benefit. Just proof that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus didn't need proof. He knew who he was. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Do you realize that Satan was defeated at Calvary? He was defeated at Calvary. Jesus won the victory at Calvary. So the enemy that we face is already defeated. We need to hear that. We need to hear that. Jesus said, "Now is the enemy, the prince of this world, will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now remember the conversation he's having. These Greeks want to see him. This was his response to the Greeks that wanted to see him. Some people think that he never addressed them, that he just blew them off, that he just said, "I don't have to, you know, I'm busy here. I'm getting ready to go to the cross. I can't pay attention to these guys." These Greek guys go to Philip. They want an audience with Jesus. And Philip goes to Andrew. And Philip and Andrew go to Jesus. And Jesus gives this response. Listen to it again. "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." That's an incredible statement. He is the Messiah of all who will believe. All men. Whosoever believes. In fact, in that chapter, in John chapter 3, just prior to Jesus saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." Just prior to that, he's talking with Nicodemus, and he uses that example of the snake, the bronze snake, lifted up in the wilderness, Numbers 21. The people were snake bit. They were dying from these venomous snake bites. And Jesus said, or God the Father told Moses, "Take and make a serpent out of brass, put it on a pole and lift it up. And when anyone looks at that serpent," anyone that's been snake bit, "when they look at that serpent, they'll be healed." That's incredible. Now we see later on, 2 Kings chapter 18, we saw that this last week in our study in Isaiah, they began to worship that bronze serpent. They began to burn incense to it. And Hezekiah had to throw it down, break it in pieces, and say, "Nehushtan, it's a bronze thing. What are you doing worshiping this?" But remember Jesus' words? He said, "Just as the serpent was lifted up on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will have to be lifted up." And now here he says it again. He says, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. First of all, he was dying for Jews and Gentiles. He was paying the price for anyone's sin who would put their faith in him. So what's he saying to these Greeks that are coming? "Hey, Philip, get us an audience with Jesus." What's his response? "Stick around, you guys. Stick around." That's amazing. "I'm going to Calvary for you. Stick around." Now the crowd spoke up. "We have heard..." Now listen, Jesus makes this announcement that he's going to have to be crucified. And here's the crowd's response. "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" It kind of sounds, doesn't it, Mark? Isn't that vaguely familiar and similar to that study in Acts chapter 8 that we went through when the eunuch is asking Philip? He's reading from Isaiah, from the scroll of Isaiah. And he says, "Who is this? Is the prophet speaking about himself or another?" This question, who is this guy? Who's this Son of Man? Who are you talking about? We heard that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to rule and reign forever. You know what? They didn't want to believe the other half of the prophecies about the Messiah. Because there were many, many, many prophecies, even in that Isaiah 53, talking about the crucifixion, talking about the death of the Messiah, the suffering servant. That whole chapter is about the suffering servant. 52 and 53. Psalm 22. They had it in their law. They had it in the prophets. They had it in their writings that the Messiah was going to have to suffer and die. But listen, they said from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They didn't get it. They only had half of the prophecy of the Messiah. And then Jesus told them, verse 35, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. While you have the light, before darkness overtakes you, the man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light." Now this is interesting because Jesus, even in this Gospel of John, claimed to be the light of the world. He said, "I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Come into the light. Come into Christ. Come into Messiah. Put your faith in me. Put your life in me," is what Jesus is saying. And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. He says, just a little while longer, this light's going to be with you. Better enjoy it. When it gets dark, you're going to stumble. Now, even after he had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This is why I said that miracles do not produce faith. They may strengthen a believer who already has faith in Jesus, but they're not going to produce faith. He did all these miracles, they still didn't believe. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's taken from Isaiah 53:1. For this reason they could not believe, because Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." That's taken from Isaiah 6, verse 10. Now, there's a couple interesting things about this. Some people think that God distributes hearts to people, and some of them are believing hearts, and some of them are unbelieving hearts. No, that's not what happens at all. I think a prime example that we have in Scripture is Pharaoh. And you read about the deliverance of Israel, of the Jews, from the hands of the Egyptians. And you look at how many opportunities God gave Pharaoh to believe. How many opportunities did he give him? Over and over and over we read, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart." But all of a sudden we read, "And God hardened his heart." So really what God does is just give a man his will. For the man who says, your will, Lord, the Lord says, okay. But for the man who says, mine, you know, the Lord says, okay. And so their hearts are hard and they're callous and they can't see. It's an amazing thing. What happened to the Jewish people? What happened that today we can go in the streets of Israel that you would think would be one of the most holy places on the planet, the city of Jerusalem? Hard hearts, calloused hearts, cold hearts. They don't believe Jesus was the Messiah. They'll spit on the dirt if they don't spit on you. Just at the mention that Jesus is Messiah. But there's another interesting thing about this, these two verses of Scriptures being run together, because since about the 17th century, there's been this debate about the book of Isaiah, that there were two authors to the book of Isaiah. And one wrote the first 39 chapters, and another one wrote the last 27 chapters. Because there's such a difference in the style of writing and in the content of the two. But here, it's interesting that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, attributes both chapter 53 and chapter 6 to the same author. So you can spend months and years wading through all these debates and all this stuff. You can go down to the library and rack your brain trying to figure out, is there one author to the book of Isaiah or two? Or you can just turn to John chapter 12 and see that there was one author. It's pretty simple. I think that's cool. But verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. That is fascinating to me. The prophet's eyes were opened to things future and, you know, almost 700 years future, to the birth of the Messiah. And he prophesied them throughout the whole book of Isaiah. We see sprinklings of the prophecies of Messiah coming in great detail, from his birth to his death to his resurrection, all the way to the millennial reign, to the second coming and the millennial reign of Christ, all in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke about him. Now some look at this verse, these verses here, and they get all bent out of shape because they say, oh, this is predestination and, you know, it's all predetermined where we're going to spend our eternity. Well, it's predetermined in one sense. God knows the ending. That's awesome. I love that. I love the fact that God knows the ending. That's what makes him God. He challenged the prophets, the false prophets, and said, go ahead, tell me what's going to happen next. In Isaiah, in Jeremiah, he challenged him. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Yet, verse 42, at the same time, many, Even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. How sad. I call them Clairol Christians. Some of you younger guys won't remember that. There used to be this commercial for Clairol hair coloring, you know, that only your hairdresser knows for sure that you color your hair. And these are Clairol Christians, you know, that's what I call them. Only their hairdresser knows for sure. They're not going to tell anybody because they don't want the word to get out. Because if they do, they might get the boot out of the synagogue. What happens, Christian, when somebody says, "You believe what? You believe who? Get out." Praise the Lord. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. And you know what? If you have an argument with that, your argument isn't with me. It's with Jesus. Isn't that cool? I don't have to... Why are you arguing with me? I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Your argument is with him. Listen, go in your closet and argue with Jesus. That's the coolest thing that you can ever tell an unbeliever. Listen, if you don't believe in God, just ask him. They're like, huh? Well, you know, I mean, sometime when you're all alone and you got nobody else to impress, just ask God if he's real. I don't have to defend God. He defends me. And so sometime when you're just, you know, you're getting ready to go down at night, you're going to lay your head on the pillow, there's nobody else there, nobody to impress, nobody, just say, God, you know what, if you're real, I would really like to know you. I mean, because what's it going to hurt? If God's not real, you're talking to yourself and there's nobody there to hear you anyhow. Just ask him. Amazing. These guys were afraid because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Let me tell you something about the praise of men. It's fickle. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Ask a star athlete. Just ask somebody that one day, you know, there's 70, 80,000 people screaming for him when he walks out on the field, running down the field with a pigskin. And 10 years later, he can't sell a used car. You know, what is that? What happened to the praise of men? Just ask some rock star. Just ask one of the one-hit wonders. You know, these guys that got a big hit and their name is known all over the world and the next day they forgot his name. Hey, who wrote that song? I don't know. That was the only hit song they ever had. The praise of men. It comes and it goes. These guys want the praise of men rather than the praise of God. That's a mistake. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Because I think sometimes we want to impress people more than we're worried about impressing the Lord, who holds our eternity in the palm of his hand. Wow. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me." That's quite a statement. That's quite a statement. Listen to how he goes on here. "When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." See, Jesus is referred to as the Word of God. And when you look at that white throne judgment, and that's the judgment that Jesus is talking about here, is for those who have rejected him. By the way, those are the only people that are going to be at the white throne judgment. You and I will not be at the white throne judgment. We'll be at the Bema seat judgment, which is totally different. But that white throne judgment is all about the second death. The second death. Eternal judgment, the lake of fire. He says, "The very words which I spoke, the very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me. what to say and how to say it. I know that His command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. That's pretty interesting. Turn ahead to John chapter 14. I just want to show you the first verse. The first verse of John chapter 14. As Jesus gets ready to leave the leave the disciples, they're freaking from chapter 13 there. But He says in verse 1 of 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in Me." Trust in God, trust also in Me. And then I want you to look at verse 9, actually verse 8. Philip says, of that same chapter, chapter 14, verse 8, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." See, they were confused too, kind of like these Jehovah Witness representatives, confused between the Father and the Son. "Why don't you just show us the Father, and then we'll get it. We'll understand. That will suffice. It'll be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know Me, Philip? Even as I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father." That's pretty interesting. He was God in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. That's an amazing thing. And so the Lord, at the end of chapter 12 here, He's telling them, "I want you to put your confidence in what I've said, because it's not just My word. It's not just My word." He said, "These are the words of the One who sent Me." Now, think about this. The seed becomes fruitful by giving itself up. You want to bear a lot of fruit? Give yourself up. Die to yourself. It's one of the reasons Jesus gave that command. Do you want to be My disciple? If you want to be My disciple, you have to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow Me. Now think about that for a second. Jesus wants us to follow Him. He wants us to follow Him. When He said that to His disciples, picture this. Not just the 12, but all of His followers. When He said, "Follow Me," where was He going? To the cross. He was going to the cross. Even to these Greeks, He was saying, "Stick around. Stick around. Because I'm going to pay the price when the Son of Man is lifted up. He'll draw all men unto Himself." And so that's where we are. We're here tonight. We've put our faith in Jesus. That's the beginning. That's the beginning. Now as we come together, we study the Word together, we're in fellowship together, we're in prayer together, we're breaking bread together. By the way, this coming Sunday is Communion Sunday. And it's much like that dinner that they held in Jesus' honor. John chapter 12. Martha's serving up a storm. Mary's worshiping like crazy. Lazarus reclines at the table. I love it. All three are important. All three are important. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You so much for how You bring Your word to life. It's so interesting to us, Lord, that at Your birth, Gentiles came from the east, and at Your death, they came from the west. Lord, it's true that wise men still do seek You. And we seek Your face, Lord, because we live in terrible times. We believe, Lord, that these are the times that Paul wrote to Timothy about. Terrible times. And everything that he went down in that list, in 2 Timothy 3, everything that he went down, we're experiencing, Lord. We're seeing it all around us. And so we know, Lord, You've quickened to our hearts that we are here in the days that You spoke of in Your word as the last days, Lord, we don't know if it's today or next week or next year or 20 years from now, but Lord, we want to be close to you. We want to stay attached to the vine. We want to trust in your every word, and we really seek your guidance and your direction. Lord, if there's anything holding us back from serving you, from letting go, from just dying to ourselves, I pray that you deal with us. Lord, just gently, Lord, but deal with us. That we might be able to say, as Jesus said, not our will, your will be done, your perfect will, Lord. Not your passive will, not your permissive will, but your perfect will done in each one of our lives, individually, Lord, and collectively, here is this fellowship. Lord, we want to be your disciples. Teach us how to deny ourselves. Take up our cross daily and follow you. We love you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.